Let me read to you this morning. Our text will be the same verses that we read last week, but we'll focus a little bit towards the end of this passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the Word of God. And we also thank God constantly for this, namely that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The Word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Father, we pray for your wisdom, for your Spirit's understanding to be given to us. Help us to look into a difficult passage and to see the exhortation that you have for your church. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As I mentioned, we read this passage last week, and we saw again that the Apostle Paul now goes back to what he kind of started with in chapter 1. It's a little bit of a chiastic structure. I'm not going to sit here and document every point of it because it may break down. But basically, he started out in chapter 1 by saying, we are thankful to the Lord for the way that the gospel came to you and you received it, not as though it were the word of man, but God's word. And he says that again here. It's repeated again. And then in between, he's said that not only did they receive it as the word of God, but Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they came preaching it, you could see it in their ministry, in their actions, in their behavior, that they came preaching it as if it were the word of God. They trusted in its power, not in the typical things that mankind would preach in. As Paul would say elsewhere, not with human persuasion, not with eloquence of speech, not with the sorts of things that the Greek would argue with, the sort of things we might see in a high school debate tournament today. It's not just trying to prove something that you really don't believe, so much so that when they came, they worked hard of their own hands to provide for themselves so that they wouldn't be a burden on anyone that they were coming to preach the gospel. So now here he says, there's further evidence that when the gospel came to you, you received it, not as if it were just some teaching of men, but as the very word that God has delivered to you about Jesus, the Son of God. And as we looked at last week, we saw how when the gospel came to them, it came to them, just like chapter 1 said, with power and full conviction of the Holy Spirit. So when these Thessalonians believed the gospel that was preached to them, when they repented of their sins and said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, he did give his life upon the cross as the propitiation, a sacrifice to take the wrath due unto us, he bore himself, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. They received it. They received it with faith. But then it was also evident in a sort of power that was demonstrated by them. And we looked at that last week. This power that did something. It says there in this passage at the end of verse 13. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, if we were to ask ourselves, how is it that you can see the gospel at work in the lives of those who believed it? We often would describe the answer to that in ways that are right, but not complete. We rarely get to what Paul says here, what Peter says in 1 Peter, what Paul says many other places. We would often describe it as, okay, when the gospel came to you and you said you have believed it, what'd you do with it? Did you change? Did your behavior change? Are you no longer doing the things that we knew you did before and now you shouldn't do again? Now, truly, Romans 12 will come in. And like I said, it's absolutely correct and true. Our behavior should change. We should not be conformed to the world any longer according to its sins, according to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We shouldn't do that anymore. We should be conformed to the image of Christ. But so often we restrict that to be just the sorts of things that we commonly understand as sins instead of looking to what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Further explained, what did our Lord face when he lived in this world? Was it easy for him? Did he face opposition? What about us? Will we face opposition? Is that referred to over and over again in the New Testament as a sign that the Word of God has come to you, not just in human assent, intellectual assent, but in power? Because we see that here. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Verse 14 is the for statement. Indicates in what way is the Word of God at work in you. You didn't use any more four-letter words. It's not what it says. Again, Paul in Ephesians will talk about our speech. It's very important to our sanctification. For, this is how we know the Word of God is at work within you. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For, okay, another for to help us understand that, because we're a little bit distanced. The Word of God is active in you, working within you, because you have become imitators of another church in Judea. How? Next verse. Oh, I'm sorry, same verse. For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews. I want you to listen to the words of Paul in Philippians 3. Paul says, in the first part of chapter 3, he's saying, you know what? I used to try to do everything according to my old covenant faith, Paul would say. I was circumcised as the law said I should be circumcised. I was zealous like the law said I should be zealous. And he goes on to say, according to the law, I was blameless. But then he says something quite remarkable. And if it's a challenge to your theology, I'm sorry, I just have to say it. Anything that was an asset to him by his doing of the law, he now says it wasn't an asset. Was on the wrong side of the fiscal scale. It was a liability. And I view it as a liability. And our English translation here says loss in the ESV. So picking up in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss or liability because of the surpassing worth or value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And again, I'll appeal to everyone out there, please, if you think you have achieved an effort of righteousness by which you have good standing before God. You have tried to establish your own righteousness because you have rejected the righteousness of Jesus by faith. I call you to earnest repentance. You can't do enough. That's what Paul said. Everything I thought was gain to me, was asset to me, that I thought was stacking up, was actually counting against me. Your righteousness, according to the scriptures, is as of filthy rags. You need the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul says, it was all lost to me. But then he says this, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. For Paul and the Holy Scriptures, to repent of your own self-righteousness, which you see now to be sin, to repent of your own sins, and not seeking to have a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith. To know Christ as your Lord. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, we could sit back for a moment and say, okay, super apostle. Oh, he was really spiritual, really special. Maybe that's where the monks get it from. Maybe, you know, that they want to go out and just be ascetic. No, Paul didn't teach asceticism. No. He's got strong words against that in Colossians. What he taught was, it is normative for the gospel to work within us to bring us to faith, to cause us to love God and love our neighbor as ourself, to sanctify us, and to make us desire to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and face the sufferings that will come upon us, even as our Lord suffered. One last passage that I want to read to. Actually, two passages from Peter. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. It's been so long since we studied it. 2 passages. The first is going to be found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You'll remember this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an, what? Example. So that you might follow in his steps. What was the example? Of Christ's suffering. And then turn to chapter 4, verse 12, where we see this expounded. And again, it wasn't just because I love Peter so much that I went there and it kind of tied in. I want you to see how chapter 4 is going to tie directly into something rather shocking, rather difficult to deal with in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." A couple folks here in this church shared a little thing on social media that talked about how suffering doesn't change your faith, it reveals your faith. And it's very good statement on a few levels, but we really miss the second level of this. We need them both. The first one's like, okay, yes, when I go through trials, it reveals whether or not I believe God is sovereign and knows what he's doing, or whether I just want what I want. That's important. It's a challenge. We need to get there, but it often ends right there. And this is where the American church especially needs to learn from the scriptures. When suffering by this world comes up, we often think, wow, I guess we better get it right so that we don't suffer any longer. Let's just 2 Chronicles this thing. We'll be humble, we'll pray, and then we'll have it easy again. Why are you so shocked that suffering is a part of the normative Christian experience? So Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." See, when we're surprised by that, even here in America, it reveals bad theology. Verse 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as you share in Christ's sufferings." That's so weird for us today, isn't it? How much should you rejoice? As much as you suffer. You want joy? Does it seem strange to you that you'd find joy in suffering? Goes back to what Paul says. I want to know my Lord. I want to know what he went through. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So let me ask you, according to these verses so far, is suffering a bad thing for the believer? I'm not saying it's not difficult. I'm not saying it's not, matter of fact, I'm getting to the point where it says it is something that God is going to judge. But hang on to that, because we're going to all of a sudden lose our context by the time I keep reading here. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are what? Blessed. He's still with me so far. So is this suffering he's talking about God's judgment upon them or God's blessing to them? Blessing so far, right? Okay. Hold on to the context just a little bit longer. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And he's already talked about not returning for evil for evil. So we see it here again. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a so-called Christian, which is what the world was referring to them in a derogatory way, let him not be ashamed of this suffering or that name, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If anyone were to ask me, what do you think is the most misinterpreted verse of Scripture? I'll tell you, it's that one right there. And if you've ignored the context we saw coming up to that and thought right now, ooh, okay, so the church, we're doing a lot of things bad. Look around. So God's judging us. It's not what this context is saying at all. Right? The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Wholeheartedly. So maybe kind of the right doctrine from the wrong passage, but that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is saying they are judging us. And if they have started by judging us, what does it say? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, Peter's point is going to be Paul's point. We're going to see in a moment. Which is, for those that Peter is referring to, if they are going through judgment and the world is judging them, do we need to return evil for evil? Do we need to get them back? No. As Peter will say elsewhere, entrust yourselves to a faithful God while doing good. He will judge them. Back to 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, at the end of verse 14, it says, After it says, you become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So the believers, the church, is being judged in Judea by the unbelieving Jews. This is not going to be easy to read. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering from us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now notice the next phrase here. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Is that a comforting verse? Okay, this is a trick question. And I don't mean like trick, like I'm trying to get you wrong, but this is a difficult question. Is this verse meant to bring some level of comfort to those who are hearing it? Yes. Does Paul write that as if he's just fine that his fellow countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, are under this wrath currently? No. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul said, look, I wish I could be like Moses who told the Lord, Lord, curse me and not them. And Paul says, I wish that I could be accursed, that they could be saved, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So we're going to finish today talking about this judgment and God's wrath. Verse 15 says that the same ones persecuting the church of Judea are the ones who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. I'm going to be in Matthew for a couple of passages. Never forget the day one of our Sunday school teachers years ago was starting a new series and lessons. He's like, open your Bibles. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. All right? I want you to go to the page before it, and I want you to rip it out of your Bibles. And his point was, you know, we've got this page, it's like old, new, and there are a lot of new covenant things in the Old Testament. It's just they were looking forward until the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. What we still struggle with, though, is that there's a lot of old covenant things left to be dealt with, especially in the Gospels. And that will help you avoid thinking that some of the teachings of our Lord were schizophrenic. Like, why in the world is he so upset now and so gracious then? And it also makes sense in light of Isaiah and all of the prophets. Why are they looking forward to this day in which everything will be brought to nothing, all that is will become void, and that God's mission to Isaiah was to go out and keep preaching this, how long, until it all lies desolate. And so there is absolute judgment upon all of the earth and yet a branch. Just a little shoot that all of a sudden brings forth salvation. Matthew chapter 21, we hear a parable from our Lord in verse 33. Our Lord says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. How often we see this vineyard language? We see it in the prophets. We see this land and garden imagery that even in the passage that David read from Amos earlier. Thank you for that passage. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Parable takes a quick turn, doesn't it? Again, he sent other servants, more than the first time, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. This is not very veiled, okay? Our Lord is talking about the history of the nation of Israel and all of the prophets, all of the oracles that God sent to them. As he had established a covenant relationship with them, he called them out of nothing. He made them what they were. He was the one who gave all provision. They were the ones that benefited. He was the one who established the Mosaic covenant with them and called them to be faithful, which is the key point of any covenant. You have one who can provide. You have another in need of provision, and you have an agreement made in which the one who can provide will. And what is asked for in return is faithfulness. You can see that even though in the age in which we live, in marriage, men and women have equal opportunity. It's not that way in the world throughout history. So oftentimes a woman was without means, and so marriage was given as a covenant in which there would be provision and protection that was needed. And the faithfulness between a husband and wife is so important to that covenant relationship. And so when we look at this covenant God had established with Israel, and he calls them to be faithful, how long did it take as he was revealing to Moses his law for them to go astray? While he's up on the mountain. And we may ask ourselves, why didn't God just say, okay, forget it. Here and now, for all of sin, fallen short of my glory, it's over. We could save some time. Because a covenant isn't just one thing against the other. It's not just one party, in this case, Israel, does one thing wrong or a lot of things wrong or really wrong. Covenant relationship is a relationship. That's why God called them to repentance. Not that they would be righteous once they repented, but come back to me. I'm being so faithful to you. I'm loving you. I'm providing for you. I am merciful and compassionate to you. And yet they were continually not only sinning, but being unfaithful. And God in that covenant relationship sent oracles and prophets to them. And they started killing those prophets that they didn't like the message. And so in this passage, like I said, it's not really that veiled when it says, they will respect my son. At this poignant moment in history when his son is speaking these words to them is right before them. Verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus asks the chief priests and scribes, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lend out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Okay, maybe it was slightly veiled to them. Jesus, the Son, says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. They killed the prophets, and recorded a few chapters later, they killed the Son of God. This is described by a word that seems too small. It says, and they displease God. Yes, his wrath is coming upon them. They displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now that judgment has come upon the old covenant nation, they are still opposing God, this time through hindering the messianic mission. They killed the Messiah and then tried to hinder the risen Lord Jesus' mission by sending these to the Gentiles. So as to always fill up the measure of their sins, Paul says. You're there in Matthew. Go to chapter 23 and verse 29. Matthew 23. And verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Put that in perspective. Tombs exist because they put many of them to death. Saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Listen to the words of our Lord here. He knows they're going to crucify him. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Back to 1 Thessalonians. Our Lord told them, fill up the measure of your fathers. It's the measure of God's judgment. It's the right amount. Meet it out. Fill it up, he says. Don't stop short. Just how wicked are you? But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, those who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. G.K. Beale puts it very well. He says this, in conclusion of chapter 2, verse 16, which explains the final outcome of the intractable antagonism between God's saving will, can be translated thusly. They complete throughout their time their sins, and the end time wrath has fully and finally come upon them. Beale goes on to say, never-ending hostility to God and his goal of redemption will warrant never-ending punishment. Paul's heart for his countrymen is one of love, and it is one of reality. He says in Romans chapter 9 that he wished he could take the curse that they're going to go through. He knows he can't. He cannot be the propitiation for them. He's holding forth to them who the propitiation is, and it's Jesus, the very one they would not receive. And just like Peter said, if they are going to judge us, if judgment begins here by them, what about God's judgment? The covenant judgment has begun to be upon them. Their judgment is not only that they are part of the all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is true, but this is covenant judgment in which the Old Testament record and the Gospels and the New Testament present irrefutable proof that they have been unfaithful to the one who has been all merciful, all compassionate, and all benevolent to them. And so you go back to the establishment of that covenant when God says, if you are faithful, I will bless you. You will live long in the land, but if you are not. And then you see the divine anticipation of what would happen, because the chapters that talk about the curses to come upon them far outweigh the verses that say this is what will happen if you obey and are faithful. Paul is saying that covenant judgment is being poured out. Their covenant relationship had been removed. David, to what you just read from Amos, and no, it wasn't scripted, we didn't work it out, I had no idea. That hush, that silence at the end of that passage is so poignant to this moment. Ultimately, the final act of unfaithfulness by God's old covenant people is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men Later, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let me ask you a question. Did any of them deserve for God's judgment to be spared? What about us? What about our sins? What about our rejection? Do any of us deserve to be spared of God's wrath? The answer is no. It's quite a problem, isn't it? But listen to what Peter said right after. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. It's us. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. None of us deserve it. And yet, God, in his mercy and grace, if you are a believer this day, dear friends, God has still called you to himself. Amazing love. How can that be? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41, so those who received his word, doesn't that sound just like what the Thessalonians did? Those at Thessalonica? Thessalonians. What about you? Have you received the word of the gospel? That alone is where salvation is found. That alone will work powerfully within you. This is not just the word of men. This is not just some myth made up to make us feel better about ourselves. This is what is demonstrated by God through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven now ruling and reigning, who we worship today, who we cry out to intercede for us, that he is our Savior and our Lord. May he be yours. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that through faith his righteousness would be ours, and our sins would be borne by him. To everyone here, I call you to gospel faith and to gospel service. Because Paul's point here is, when you believe, this world will turn against you. And it's worth it. Because they turned against our Lord. Can you imagine seeing our Lord Jesus face to face? Looking back on the suffering of this life. Knowing we did it to know him greater. Our Father in heaven, may we be like the Apostle Paul, who pressed on for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, who ran the race well. And Father looked forward to even the day of judgment, even when all of the things that were not for you will be burned away, will fly away like chaff in the air. But Father, our Lord, is merciful. He has given of his own blood to rescue us. Father, we believe. Father, may everyone here hear this calling. May it be the sovereign calling of your grace upon their hearts to turn away from sin, to follow you in faith. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We'll be dismissed in a moment with